The following message, Immutability of God, was based on Psalm 102, verse 27. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 12, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Kevin Bailey of Glen Cullen Baptist Church, Portland, Oregon.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like to say a quick prayer one more time and ask the Lord's help on the preaching. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are indeed a God of mercy, a God of grace, and you are worthy of all of our praises, for you created all things and you sustain them all. Lord, we acknowledge that as we seek here to fulfill the Great Commission and the proclamation of your holy word, we acknowledge, Lord, that these are but words out of men's mouth if it weren't for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit's power. We need your blessing upon these words. And so we do ask for your help. Help speaker, help hearers alike, Lord, to hear your word, to sing praises to you, and to go forth from this place being sanctified, ready, Lord, to serve you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since Mike already read the Psalm 102 passage, I don't need to read it again. But I will point out the verses that we're focusing on. Verse 27, "But you are the same, and your years have no end." You are the same. Our subject this morning is the immutability of God. It seems necessary, it's unfortunate, it's tragic even. I feel the need to justify such a sermon. The doctrine of God, it is one of the first things you'll see in many systematics. God is the beginning of all things. God is the goal of the gospel, that is his glory. God made us, he sustains us. And in the scriptures, he's revealed who he is, to no small detail. Yet the doctrine of God is something that maybe many think of as a doctrine that is reserved for theologians, for theological debate, something not necessarily practical to all the believers in Christ. And I'll just say the doctrine of God is relevant and practical for every believer. This psalm in particular demonstrates that in the immutability of God. Part of the problem, I shouldn't say this is really a problem, but part of our problem is that God is above us. He's unsearchable. We cannot know him except that he reveal himself to us. And so as we do study who he is and how he works in his word, we will find things incomprehensible because he's far above us and he is too big to fit into our finite minds. So it would follow that if you think you do understand God, whatever that is in your mind, whatever image that is in your mind, that is not God. That is an idol. We must look to the Word for who God is, because he's revealed himself there. We are hopeless to understand who he is without his help. So this is a relevant topic. I'll demonstrate this psalm, as I said, in particular, demonstrates how practical the doctrine of God is, how practical his immutability is. There are other attributes mentioned in this psalm. Our focus is on the immutability of God, though. So, as I hinted at already, consider the character of God in general. What I want to do for you all is to give you a picture, if you will, of how big God is. In Psalm 145 and verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Matthew Henry has a wonderful comment to that passage. He says, "When you cannot see the bottom, you sit at the brink and adore the depth." And in another place he says, "You can behold the ocean, but you cannot see over it." God is a great God. He's bigger than any of us can comprehend. He's the creator, the first cause of all things, and by that he owns all things, as Paul tells those philosophers in Athens. His glory is the end of all things, for from him and to him and through him are all things. And as I said, he is indeed unsearchable. Unsearchable. That means we can't find him out. We can't search for what is unsearchable. Our finite minds can't. It's not just that we can't comprehend him. We can't begin it. We don't know where to start. God is indeed unsearchable. And so what are we doing this morning? We're seeking to understand something we cannot understand. So you can real quickly see how it's easy for the philosophers to get a hold of these things and run down all kinds of logical rabbit trails and develop these wicked doctrines of God, such that, well, that's the source of the denial of the Trinity. We cannot understand the Trinity. It is not like anything we experience in this world. We read that God is unchangeable, even in this psalm, but he loves and he has mercy. We perceive things in time, and you can even say, perhaps we can't perceive things but by change. You think of a chameleon hiding on a rock. You can't see till it moves. So this God that we seek to understand is impossible to understand. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. But note that God must condescend for us to know him. There's no inner light. We can't look within ourselves at that inner light and just develop that somehow. We can't meditate. There's no way we can attain to who God is. That's one reason we pray before each service: God, reveal yourself to us. Help us understand your scriptures. We ask for the Holy Spirit's anointing because we need it. We're weak and we're needy. We cannot understand spiritual things, for we're spiritually dead outside of Christ. And even as we are risen with him and we're saved, we still need the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. Christ says in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, "And this is eternal life, that they know you," that is God the Father, "and your Son." It's a blessing to know God. Who is a child of God says it's not a blessing to know God. We shouldn't snub this doctrine. We shouldn't say it's just theoretical. We shouldn't say that it's reserved for the theologian. All of scriptures was written for God's children. It wasn't written for priests. And it's the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth of the scripture to us. And we ought to be thankful for that. But no, we ought to approach this subject with a measure of awe and reverence. We can't understand God. He has to reveal himself to us, and we will find things we can't explain. Man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. The Trinity. How can these things be? But in light of all that, we must take the attitude or the disposition of the psalmist in Psalm 131. "O Lord, my heart is not lifted up, my eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. We ought to be content with what is revealed, understanding that those things we can't understand should be expected, but we say amen, because God has revealed that that is the way it is. We must understand our smallness and even consider the fact that God, who is unsearchable, has expressed himself in terms of a finite human language, and he's put it in his word for us. That is a demonstration of a great condescension of God, to put himself in terms that we can even understand. What a merciful God. What a great God that has revealed himself to us in his word. Yet we neglect it, don't we? We don't study it as we ought. We don't pray fervently over it. This is a precious thing that we have, the word of God. It's the very word of this great God. Now, just as an introduction, a further introduction to the doctrine of God and some of the ways that we think of him, I do want to say there are two, and I would call it synthetic, divisions to God's attributes. They are synthetic because we categorize God because that's how we understand things. But God, in fact, is one, and he cannot be divided. He's a simple being. This is the aseity of God. And so I will be speaking about different categories of his attributes here, but just know that these are synthetic. We have to approach things this way because this is how we understand things. We understand universals as they relate to particulars. We must be able to categorize things, or else we can't understand them. I know that you're all people here. I can categorize you as part of the Homo sapien race. And then there's children, and then there's older people, and there's married people. And I can understand what you do and the different aspects of your personalities and fit that universal idea that you're all people with those particular ideas. And then I can say, I know that person. He does this for a living. He goes to this church. This is what he's like. We have to do that with God because that's the only way that we can know anything. So these two synthetic divisions are his incommunicable and communicable attributes. Now, the incommunicable attributes, those are things like his uniqueness, his transcendence, his holiness, his power, his infinity, his purity, his incomprehensibility. These are the attributes of God that make him far above us. He is holy. He is far, far above any of us. And so these are those attributes that he does not communicate to us. None of us are all powerful. None of us are holy. None of us are infinitely pure. None of us are immutable. Now, on the other hand, his communicable attributes are those attributes such as his love, his mercy, his kindness, his goodness, and his truth. These are those attributes that he enters into relations with us. He loves us. He shows us mercy. He's a good God. In his providence, he preserves us. He protects us. And so these attributes make him near. And this is summed up in two words in Christ's high priestly prayer. In John 17:11, he says, Holy Father, that we can call God holy, yet our Father. What a blessing that God is our Father. He's both aloof, far above us, yet near in Christ and through his work. So, it's very relevant for all Christians. It's a very relevant topic to understand. And God doesn't need, just as he created all things of nothing, he doesn't need a certain IQ to start with. You see what I mean? He doesn't need a particular kind of theological mind for you to comprehend what he's revealed of himself in scriptures, or even for you to comprehend what it is about him that you cannot understand. So everybody here, I don't care how old you are, how long you've been a Christian, how big your library is, these things are accessible to us in Christ by the help of the Holy Spirit. And these are far greater than any great theological mind. So to say that you need a theological mind to understand this stuff is to make the greatness of God very, very small. He's far above the most genius theologian. And we need his help and his help alone to understand him. So much for our introduction on God's attributes. Let's get into this psalm, Psalm 102. As I said, our focus is on verse 27, but you are the same. Now, for now, I'll just say we can give a very short theological definition to immutability. It's devoid of all change, devoid of any ascension, any adding to, devoid of any diminution, any taking away. And then there's no exchanges. So it's not as if God will exchange some of his power for something else, and in the end it'll be the same, but there's still a change in the substance of God. That is the basic doctrine in a sentence. But here in the psalm, a psalm of an afflicted man, he mentions this towards the end, but you are the same. And note, he's praying. He's afflicted. He's praying. And he speaks much about the attributes of God in this psalm. And you can almost open to any random psalm and see much of what the scriptures tell us about who God is. Another good place would be Job. One commentator calls Job a monument of theology. So why does he say this? Why does he say this at this particular point in this psalm? What relevance was it to this psalmist? And by that we can see what relevance it is to us. So let me draw your attention first. Now what we're going to be doing here is we're going to basically exegete or expand upon what's going on in this psalm. And then after that, we'll look at what is this doctrine really? What is it in a more detailed form? And then what does that mean for us? So first, let me draw your attention to the title. It's a prayer of one afflicted, a prayer when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now, verses 1 and 2 is a cry. Let me read that. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you, my fervent prayer come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. And this, the second part of this verse, answer me speedily in the day when I call. You might say he's presuming upon God there. He's saying, answer me now. Answer me speedily, even in the day that I call. But in Christ, we have the privilege to go before God and pray in such ways. Oh Lord, answer me. Answer me today, we beg you. Knowing, of course, that God is all wise and in the end, his way of doing things is the best. Now this, after those first two verses where we just hear what kind of prayer this is, a prayer of one afflicted, one downcast, one perhaps backslidden, one who needs great faith, one who needs to know that God is a God at hand. Verses 3 through 11 detail his affliction. We ought to be thankful for the sufficiency of Scripture. This psalm says it is a cry of one afflicted. And then in all these detailed ways, let me tell you how afflicted I am in my prayer. So right off the bat, we ought to understand how practical this psalm can be. So the character of God in general is a comfort for those afflicted. God transcends space. That catechism question, where is God? God is everywhere. 1 Kings 8:27 speaks to this at the dedication of the first temple in Jerusalem. Solomon prays. And kind of in the middle of his prayer, he gives an introduction. And then before, he goes into many paragraphs about whether we're here, whether we're in exile, whether we're in drought, whatever happens, when we cry out to this place, hear our prayer. But before he says any of that, he speaks of the transcendence of God. You are a God that cannot be contained in this house that I have built. For heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So he's far above us, yet he's near. Jeremiah 23 says, But am I a God at hand and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God is a God at hand as well as a God aloof. The fact that these attributes, along with all of his others, is immovable, is immutable, that they will always be what they are, what a comfort. What comfort would it be if God was a God of love, but might not always be a God of love? His immutability is a wonderful comfort to all believers. James 5:13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." Now, why pray or rest in the salvation of a God whom we do not know? Why pray to a God who will not always be as powerful as he is now? His immutability is an essential thing for us to understand, else it wouldn't be in the Scriptures. So when you are afflicted, pray and take comfort in who God is, that he's a God of power. He is not weak that he cannot answer your prayers. So in your affliction, seek the Lord. And even consider reading through Job, reading through the Psalms, and highlighting what do these books say about the character of God and who is he. And I trust you'll find what I did in my studies of these things. And they're a comfort. With some of these things, I mean, a lot of the catechism questions about the character of God are towards the beginning. They're kind of things that everybody knows. And I'll admit, I think I'm about eight sermons into a series on the doctrine of God at Glen Cullen. And sometimes I come to a doctrine, oh yeah, that one is immutability. I've known that for a long time. This one should be pretty quick. Shouldn't require a lot of work to prepare a sermon on this. And I am blessed every time I look into these things. God is bigger than I can imagine. And when we prayerfully seek him in his word, he tells us that our labors will not go in vain. Proverbs 2 tells us, seek after knowledge and understanding as if it's silver and gold. And it says, you will find it. And then it tells us why. Because it's of the Lord. So, having understood now that this is a prayer of one afflicted, what we want to do is try to understand what kind of affliction is this? How afflicted is this psalmist? And it's very detailed, actually. The detail of his affliction starts in verse 3. And first note, the psalmist offers up details about his physical and emotional weakness. And then the derision he receives from the world. Then he emphasizes the pitiful state that he's in as a frail creature of God. And this immediately follows his plea to God for prayer. So, if he was a negotiator, trying to negotiate to God to hear his prayer for all these reasons, he's not done a very good job. He says, I'm afflicted. I cry out to you, hear my prayer. And he doesn't say, and this is why. Hear my prayer because I pray to you a lot, because I do my devotions. Hear my prayer because I have nothing to bring to you, because I need you to hear my prayer, because I am destitute, because I am weak, I am frail, and I need you as my God and my Savior to hear my prayer. That is his only hope, is in God, his rock, his Redeemer, and from whom all things flow. So he simply asks and cries for help to the God of the universe. And he gives no good reason. He just says, hear my prayer. So we uphold our petitions to God not because there is something in us worthy of being heard. We appeal to those communicable attributes of God. Hear my prayer in your mercy, in your love. That's why we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Hear our prayers in the name of Christ as we're clothed in his righteousness. Hear our prayers because of what you are, because of your goodness, not because of us. So we seek to simply receive the blessings and kindness of our Lord, which brings forth a change in us with respect to him. It doesn't change him. You see what I mean? So if we pray for mercy from God, we pray for the salvation of our children and they're saved, does God change? No, there's a change in our relationship to him. There's no change in God. We'll get to more of some objections to his immutability later. So first note the psalmist's physical weakness. I have to look here. I know that's the wrong verse I referenced. Verse 3, not verse 1. It says, for my days pass away like smoke. The psalmist acknowledges his weakness as a creature. His days pass away like smoke. They're like an evening shadow in verse 11. Now what does smoke do? It rises. It quickly dissolves into the atmosphere. An evening shadow is a shadow that's already long because the sun is almost set. And so in just a few moments, all will be shadow and that evening shadow will disappear. The short duration of our years is a result of the frailty of our bodies. Thus the psalmist points out his frailty in his prayer as a reason that he's unable to answer the prayer of his own power. The psalmist cries out because there's nothing else he can do. I cry because that's all I can do. The psalmist says his heart is struck down like grass. This plight has made his heart weak. Now, even the smallest of creatures trample grass. I had my whole family over yesterday, and with all the warm weather, my grass is a little sad in the backyard. And there must have been 10 or so children running around in the back lawn. And I had just cut it. It was, you know, only that high. And it was trampled when they were done. It was all laying down. You know, it wasn't moist. It was already kind of starved of water. So it just, they trampled it and it just laid down. And these are weak creatures. These are children. Even the weakest of creatures can trample down grass. And he says his heart is struck down like grass. We see the extent then of the effect this has on him, as he's so preoccupied with it that he forgets to eat his bread. If you look down at verse 4, he forgets to eat his bread. His affliction preoccupies his mind such that his basic biological instincts to eat are forgotten. I don't know about you, but I don't have to set an alarm to know when it's lunchtime. My body tells me it's time to eat. I'm happy to do that. But he's so preoccupied with this affliction that even those basic biological instincts are forgotten. Verse 5, his bones cling to his flesh. One commentator mentions that your bones are the strongest part of your body. I don't know if that's biologically, scientifically true, but at least figuratively we can say your bones are very strong, certainly stronger than your soft tissue. The strongest part of his body has become weak. And so note how thoroughly this affliction has affected him, his emotional weakness. This has affected him physically. His very bones cling to his flesh. In his affliction, he is alone. Verses 6 through 8, he is alone like a sparrow on a housetop, like a desert owl in waste places. Where do owls make their homes? They don't make their homes among people. We have some birds making their home in the eaves of our house, right there by our back door. We go out and we can hear the little babies in there chirping. You won't find an owl in a place like that. An owl will make its home in a destitute place, in an old abandoned barn, where it's all alone. And so he says, like a desert owl in waste places, I am alone. And even while all this is happening, his enemies deride him. I think of the example in Job 19, verse 20. He says, my bones stick to my skin and to my flesh. And we all know the story of Job. We all know his affliction. And so there's a parallel there we can draw on. We could perhaps even think of Job in his affliction in this prayer. So note the source of his affliction. All these things are happening to him emotionally. All these things are happening to him physically. But really, where is his affliction coming from? It's not coming from his experience temporally. It's not coming from where he is in the world, from all of these things. It's not coming from those physical ailments that he's speaking of. Look at verse 10. Because of your indignation and anger. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. It's not just that God has rebuked him. He has lifted him up, that he can all the more violently throw him down. That is the source of his affliction, not the temporal things of the world that he experiences. Psalm 30 and verse 7 says, you hid your face, and I was dismayed. The hidden face of God is a terrible thing for the believer. Losing a job or a house or a loved one, status, reputation, marriage, a car, the hidden face of God is worse for the believer. But he disciplines us because of our sin and never leaves us. Because, among other things, of course, he's immutable. that which God has set out to love from eternity past, he will not suddenly not love one day. So he doesn't love us and keep us because of something in us. He loves us and keeps us because he's an immutable God, because it's in accordance with his character. This is why God is great. You see how you say those words, God is great, God is good. Doesn't it mean so much more when you understand what the scriptures say about who this God is? Even those two words that I quoted from John 17, Holy Father, you could pass right over that and not understand what that's saying if you didn't understand this doctrine of God. The scriptures are a blessing to have. They're sufficient. And this doctrine is a very practical thing for every believer. So much for the psalmist's affliction. There's a contrast, a very stark contrast that starts in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, what does he say? But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. And he continues on with this discourse of who God is. I am this poor, afflicted creature, but you are enthroned forever. You are holy, you are mighty, you are all powerful. He mentions his eternity in verses 12 and 26, and in fact, as our brother read this in this hour, it even speaks of his immutability in verse 12. You're enthroned forever. It's not just that you are forever, you are what you are now forever. He speaks of his sovereignty in redemption in verses 13 through 16, and there's a difference in the commentators in those verses that I'll get to in verses 13 through 16. He speaks of his mercy in 17 through 20, his glory in 18 and 21, and then finally we come to his immutability in verse 27. So recall now how I spoke about Psalm 145:3, which speaks of God's greatness being unsearchable. The perfection of God, it's that quality whereby God possesses all of his attributes in a most pure form. His love and mercy is not like our love and mercy. It's of a quality that can never be improved upon. It can never be diminished. And that he is immutable in all of these perfections serves to justify us all the more in taking comfort in the God that he is. The psalmist, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, prayed this prayer thousands of years ago. But God is immutable, and we know the things in this prayer are just as true today as they were when it was written. We can put our hope and faith in the same God, trusting him in all things, because he is immutable. So what is the doctrine of God's immutability? As I said, the short definition is that he's devoid of change, ascension, diminution, or exchange. Nothing can be added to him to make him more pure. If something was taken, he would not be what he once was, and so would not be God. If there was an exchange of some sort, he would be divisible. And then that verse in Deuteronomy 6, behold the Lord our God, the Lord our God is one, would not be true. He does not call himself, I will be what I am not, or I am what I once was not, nor I am like what I once was. He says, I am. Simply, I am. God's immutability is no change in being, no change in perfection, no change in purpose, and no change in promise. But at the same time, he is a God of action. One commentator, I don't recall who it was now, said his immutability does not imply his immobility. He does things. He saves us. He's a God of action. He's a God who redeems his people. And he doesn't do that by violating his immutability. He created the heavens in time, but that was by no virtue of a change within him. His actions are driven by his immutable will. He condescends and carries out that will in time, and what we see is change. We see his providence unfolding in time. But we see this in a box. I mean, can anybody draw a picture of what timelessness looks like? Can anybody explain it to me? We can't understand that God is timeless. And so this is one of those things we come across. He's immutable. He always is what he was and will be what he is. But he's a God of action. And we see his providence carried out in time. But that does not violate his immutability. So let me give you an example of some objections to this doctrine of God's immutability. These are just a few examples. I pulled them from a few from Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God. He's got, I don't know, I think it must have been 80 or so pages on God's immutability. So there's certainly a lot more to be said about this than what we're saying this morning. But here's some objections. In the scripture, God repents. That is a change. Certainly it does say he repents. But this does not imply a change in God. For example, the Lord repented of the evil he threatened to bring upon the Israelites. Excuse me. The Lord repented of that evil he threatened to bring upon the Israelites when they crafted that golden calf. Remember, he said to Moses, "I will destroy these people and I will make of you a great nation." And then Moses appeals to God and it says God repented of that evil. Hezekiah, the prophet came to Hezekiah and told him, "You're going to die of this sickness." And Hezekiah prayed to God fervently, and it says God repented of it. It may not say repented in every version, but it certainly implies God changed his mind. And doesn't this imply a change in God? To repent is to become what we, before I say this, we must understand that the repentance that it speaks of here, it's not like the repentance we're called to do. To repent, and this is actually, the repentance is the subject this evening, but to repent is to become aware of evil afterwards and to change course. Now, God knowing all things, and even all potential things that never do come to pass, and being of a nature that is pure, he's incapable of evil. Since he's incapable of evil, he has nothing to repent of. Repentance is not fitting to God. So let's look at some of these examples. Hezekiah. Hezekiah's sickness was before the birth of his son. You can do the math by comparing the 2 Kings with Chronicles, and then the accounts of Manasseh. It tells you how old the kings were when they died and how long they reigned. You can do the math, and Manasseh was born after Hezekiah. In Hezekiah's line is Christ. Are we to say that God was going to change his covenant with David? when he told him, "You will always have one on your throne"? God in eternity past drafted his plan of redemption, and that always included Jesus Christ, and he wouldn't have killed Hezekiah, killing his line, the line of Hezekiah, Manasseh, and so on, all the way to Jesus Christ. Charnock says, "Repentance in God is only a change of his outward conduct according to his infallible foresight and immutable will. We see his will executed, and it appears to be a change, but that change is in how he relates to us as his people, how he relates to his creation. But he is the same. He is the same forevermore." Another example, salvation. The source of salvation is in the immutable love of God. I love Ephesians chapter 1. It speaks of election, but then it says, "In love he predestined us." Election is not a cold doctrine. God elected us in love. He is a God of love. And that's where the doctrine of election and predestination comes from. So that he regards man differently in his salvation after he was saved and before he was saved is a similar idea that implies no change in God. The redemption of God's people finds its root in the eternal love of God. In eternity past, by the counsel of his will, he set his special redemptive action upon you as a child of God. In time, he carried that out. He carried that out according to his immutable will. He brought you to a saving knowledge of his Son Christ. Why? Because he's perfect. Because he's all-knowing. And that is the best way to fulfill the end of salvation, which is the glory of God. This implies no change in God. Now we have an infallible interpretation of this psalm in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1, this psalm is quoted. It ascribes Psalm 102, particularly verses 26 and 27, to Christ, the Son of God. And so some say this psalm is messianic. Some would say that verses 13 through 15 speak of Israel's deliverance from Babylonian captivity. Recall verses 13 through 15. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. This is an important verse here to deal with this disagreement, if you will. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. Now, I tend to agree more with commentators that say this speaks of the church and of Christ and the redemption of his people and his final reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Charnock gives a very compelling argument to this in his book. Now, note then, verse 13 is not about Israel. If we take that interpretation, it is about the church. Pity rooted in the counsel of God. The Lord Jesus arises and pities his church, not because of something in it, but because the appointed time, according to the immutable will of God, has come. Verse 14, then, would refer to the living stones of the chosen of God, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's a quote from 1 Peter 2. In verse 5. And then verses 15 and 16 could then refer to Christ's second coming, when he establishes his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. When Israel was restored from exile in Babylon, you cannot really say that nations feared the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth feared his glory. So Christ, Jesus Christ, when we read about the immutability of God, Jesus Christ is the immutability of God. Hebrews 1 makes it so clear. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Of the Son, God the Father says, your throne, O God. Speaks to the deity of Christ. These are the hands we're committed to in our salvation. The immutable hands of Jesus Christ. So we're no less secure in Jesus Christ's hands than God the Father. You can read about Jesus refers to his people being committed to him in John 17 as an example. He's speaking there of his disciples in particular. But his precious blood, think about what this means. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So now we understand something about what the immutability of God is. And now we know that Christ is immutable. Because he is God, because he is very God of very God. What does this say about his blood? It will always be effective. He will save his people. No sin is too great for him. And those promises in Christ, in his blood, in his person and work, are immutable. They're the same today and forever. He takes away the sins of the world. He will save his people. These promises hold true, for they are immutable. The other thing to think about, he's immutable, therefore he doesn't learn. He doesn't add to his knowledge. He doesn't even experience things in succession as we do. He doesn't think one thing and then another. He doesn't learn. So all your sin, when Christ died for his children, he saw everyone. All your sin is as one heaping pile of filth. And that is what Christ died to atone. It's not as if one day you will commit something terrible if you're a child of God, and Jesus will look down and say, I didn't think you were going to do that. That was pretty bad. I'm sorry, but my blood won't atone for that. That he knows all things means he knows all your sin yesterday, today, and forever. So his salvation is complete. And it will never change. I mean, can you see? Do I even have to tell you? This is applicable to us. It's relevant to us. It has a sanctifying effect on us. Don't his promises seem bigger, more blessed? I think of that hymn, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. So that God is unchangeable, that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the ultimate comfort for the believer. We can always rest assured in his promises, and we can be confident that he loves us and will always love us. He will never forsake us. The immutability of God, that he has set his affection upon us and will redeem us. Nothing will stop his plan. John Gill says of our text, the everlasting I am, the unchangeable Jehovah, immutable in his nature and perfections, in his love and affections to his people, in his power to protect and keep them, in his wisdom to guide and direct them, in his righteousness to clothe them and render them acceptable to God, in his blood to cleanse them and speak peace and pardon to them, in his fullness to supply them, and in his intercession for them. All of those blessed things about God in the gospel are immutably true. What a blessing it is to know that God is immutable. I am thankful that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so I exhort all present, put your affections on the immutable God, not on the things of this world. Do not be as those seeds sown among the thorns, and the concerns of the world snatch away that seed and squelch it, prevent it from growing and producing fruit. How much more should we, being saved in that immutable way, put our affections on that immutable God, not on the temporal things that change, the temporal things that are reserved for fire? Consider the contrast with God and all the other things that we know. Everything else changes. God alone is immutable. There's uncertainty in everything else. Build your house on that solid, immovable foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Set your affections on things above, not on things below, which will perish. There is one thing we have here and now, right now, in this place, that is imperishable: the church of the living God. Our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ is the only relationship that will continue through eternity. It's the only one that will always, always be there. So what does the immutability of God tell us about what kind of churchmen we should be? Should this change our disposition about the church? Should this change our attitude about encouraging, if you will, relationships among your brethren, strengthening them, developing them more? Those are the relationships that you'll have throughout eternity in glory, singing praises to this immutable God. Should it change how visitors are greeted? Should it change how you pray in prayer meeting? How you hear the word week after week? Should it change how we're willing to serve in our churches? Finally, as I close, I just want to say, if you're not in Christ, you must repent, because God's promises are true today. His promises are as true today as they were when he first revealed them. You may rest assured in the promises of Christ and his apostles that repentance and faith in the Lord is no less true today than it was thousands of years ago, than it was when it was conceived of eternally in the will of God. What he set out to accomplish in redemption, he will accomplish, for he changes not. The blood of Christ remains effective. You don't have to hesitate because you think you've done something terrible. What a tragic view. Christ's blood is so much more precious than the greatest of our sins. It covers every one. But just as God is merciful today as when he called Abraham to himself, you must make no mistake that he is just. He is a God of wrath. It's not as if when Christ came and accomplished his work, he's now more loving. God hates sin just as much as he did before Christ. God knows all things. Your sin will find you out. He is a God who changes not. Sin is just as much an offense today to this God as it was to those Old Testament believers. And so you must repent of those sins, putting your faith and hope in Christ alone, and you will be saved. Amen. I'll pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we ponder these things of your character, and we admit, Lord, we cannot understand them all, but even in the way that we can't understand them all, Lord, we see something of your greatness, at least in the fact that your greatness is greater than anything we can describe, than anything we can picture. O Lord God in heaven, we're so thankful that you are immutable, and we're so thankful, Lord, that all the blessings in Christ are yes and amen, and that they always will be. Lord, we do ask that you comfort all those present as they ponder on the fact that you are a God of immutability. Lord, we thank you for the God that you are. You are indeed great, and your greatness is unsearchable. Lord, bless us as we leave this place, as we fellowship in our homes, perhaps, as we fellowship right after the service. Lord, guard our conversations. May they all glorify you. And as we leave thinking of these lofty things of the doctrine of God, of who you are, Lord, help us to be obedient to you. Help us to glorify you. Help us to want to love you more, considering who you are and your greatness. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.